very glad for the opportunity to share the word with you and to give our brother a respite. It is labor as we labor in the word. Most people don't, I think, appreciate or understand the labor, the mental anguish that goes into trying to prepare a sermon for God's people to be edified with, and it was glorify God. So glad to help out our brother and appreciate their hospitality with that. Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. Have over in our geographical area, out in the Central Valley, just concluded a series of Bible studies on some of the night scenes in the Bible. And when you look at those night scenes where God does some very specific and marked things in the life of some of His people, it seems that the night part of those dealings that God has with man add that extra element of apprehension, loneliness. Sometimes they're in frightful situations. At nighttime, it seems, and of course back then there were no city lights or street lights, so the dark night was really, it was dark. And it seems to accentuate that apprehension or the uncertainty that God's people had as God would come and meet and deal with them. And we're going to consider one of those night scenes today from the book of Acts. And you know, I'm sure, all of you in the walking with the Lord for a while, that Acts chapter 16 has to do with the Philippian jailer who was converted at night. But prior to that, we're going to consider just a single verse that details out for us something about God's grace. You are familiar with terms such as amazing grace, grace abounding to the chief of sinners, John Bunyan's book. The hymn, matchless, marvelous, infinite grace, a grace that is greater than our sin, free grace. And I think Paul and Silas, and ultimately we'll see the Lord, will teach us something about midnight grace. Midnight grace, because we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Of course, it's a literal midnight in our text in which Paul and Silas prayed and sang, but I'm going to expand that thought of midnight grace, where midnight is that hour of our trials, our sufferings, those times when perhaps affliction seems to be insurmountable, no end in sight, midnight circumstances that we find ourselves in under the providence of God, where, as Paul in a few other cases in the scripture, seems to have all hope taken away, and then God comes in and does what he had been planning to do all along in their life. Midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, they sang praises unto God, and they sang in such a way, audibly and with intellectual words, that the prisoners heard them. And when you first take this situation on the surface, it's an amazing thing. Paul and Silas, they had been made a public spectacle. They had been brought before the magistrates. False accusations were laid against their charge. The issues were the law, the customs, the traditions. That was a point of contention, and of course, loss of monetary gain. We'll read that in just a minute from this damsel that served them. They were beaten with stripes, many stripes. I don't know that they were bound by the 39 customary stripes that history says the Jews were bound to. They were cast into prison. Everything was going against them, and yet they sang praises and they prayed. So I'd like to just cover three areas this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the context. Secondly, I would like to give a five-fold answer to an obvious question. I think verse 25 begs an obvious question, and we'll give five of perhaps many answers to that question. And then in the last place, I would like to look at a gospel principle that Paul and Silas exemplify. So first of all, let's look at the context. We're going to read a section here in just a minute, but just by way of introduction, the gospel is now entering into Europe, and Paul would go from place to place. He would visit these Gentile congregations. The word was starting to branch out from its birthplace, if we could call its birthplace Jerusalem. And in verse 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 16, Paul and Luke and Silas were brought to the seaport city of Troas, where they received this vision in the night. Verse 9 of chapter 16, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. We don't know how this vision came to them. We don't know much about it other than it was a vision. And it's no small thing or underestimation or overestimation, I should say, to say that it's really at a gospel turning point in the history of the world. They're going to come to Philippi, which was a major, perhaps even the center of the Macedonian region. And as you know, Paul would usually go into a synagogue and start there. But here there is evidently no synagogue. And so they resort to a place of prayer. And they're going to meet this Gentile proselyte, Lydia. God opens her heart. There is a work established in her home. And though very meager, very strange in a sense, I think they knew God was beginning to answer this Macedonian call. So now I'd like to read again by, just to give us the context, beginning in verse 16. And we're going to go through verse 24. They preached in the marketplace, the open air market preaching, and then in verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And so we see the context here of how Paul and Silas wound up in jail, the slave girl following them many days, the master seeing that their means of wealth is probably gone. Paul and Silas dragged by the owners to the magistrates. They did not know Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens. No trial. Do not pass go. Go straight to jail and put in the inner prison. Now, prisons today, I can tell you, are not a nice place to be. But they do have heating and air conditioning, and they have lights, and they get fed, which is not very good. But prisons back then, we probably can't imagine how bad they were to be put into the inner dungeon, to have their feet put in the stocks. Probably almost complete darkness. I'm sure there was a stench in that place. No comforts at home, no beds. They were mixed in with the general population of common criminals, and these two were simply missionaries, not murderers, not thieves, sharing the word of God. And after only two conversions, thrust into prison. You know the Apostle Paul, that suffering was a matter of course for him. That passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul recounts all the things that he suffered for the gospel's sake. Many times he was beaten. He was in the deep for a day and a night. He was in journeyings and in danger of false brethren and in the wilderness and in weariness and painfulness and watchings and hungerings and on and on and on. He recounts all these things that he suffered as a minister of Christ and on behalf of the church. And again, just to complete, as we think of Paul's sufferings, we know that in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved, one of the things that Christ spoke to him and to those others was, I am going to show the great things that he is going to suffer for my name's sake. And as that trickles down to us, we too know that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we'll suffer persecution. Peter goes on to say, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. And so we come across Paul and Silas in jail, in one sense, unfair, not right. They seem to be in the will of the Lord. They're just sharing the gospel. We know that their life is going to be marked by sufferings and trials and afflictions for the gospel's sake. We know that throughout the book of Acts and in other places, Paul is a picture of Christ. As he suffers, as he ministers, but here they are in prison. And what do? They sing, they praise, and they pray. Even though they're in a place of darkness, helplessness, hopelessness, distress, anxiety, uncertainty. We do not hear a pity party. We do not hear them questioning God. We do not hear them cursing, but joyful, trustful songs of praise coming from the bowels of that dungeon. So that's the context we find ourselves in. In the second place this morning, I'd like to give a fivefold answer to the obvious question. What is the obvious question from verse 25? If you had a Bible for the first time and you read verse 1 through verse 24, of everything they suffered, of what they were going through, and a dismal prospect for the future, I'm going to guess that you would not pen verse 25 the way it's penned, praising and singing. So to me, the obvious question is, in light of them being mistreated, everything seeming to go against them, even though they're in the revealed will of God, in the midst of their suffering, in this terrible a situation in the stocks, in prison, how is it that Paul and Silas could praise God? How is it that they could, as it says in the original, as they were praising, were praying? The two seem to be commingled and intermixed. What motivated them? If we could do forensics on this scene, what would we find that was in their lives that would give us a reason or a motive for their praising, for their singing? And let me give you at least five answers. We'll go through a couple of these at length, but a couple will go very quickly. And then that'll lay the foundation I believe, for the gospel application at the end. First of all, why and how could they sing? Number one, because of the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace. We quote very glibly when Christ is speaking to Paul after he prays to God to be relieved of this thorn in the flesh, where Christ says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God's grace is sufficient even when it comes at midnight. Amen. This literal, this spiritual, this figurative, this abstract, this concrete, if you look at the word grace, it's applied in all these different ways to show God's divine influence upon our heart. And it's reflection of divine favor. To think that you are marked out from before the foundation of the world for God to bestow upon you His riches, His blessings via grace. Again, it's used spiritually, figuratively, literally. It's used in all these different ways to emphasize to the believer the reality of God's operation upon your heart, the sufficiency of His divine grace. And this grace comes in part as an element of Christ, the fact that He is your mediator. We should not pigeonhole Christ as our mediator to think simply that in relation to sins, He mediates to the Father. But a mediator is one who mediates every aspect of our life. It involves the disposal of whatever is necessary for your spiritual welfare. Christ has been accepted as your representative. He ascended on high and He gave gifts to men. He continues to give gifts to men, even needed grace. Christ alone is able to perform that which He promised. Christ is interceding for you at this very instant. Whatever you are lacking, Christ has available and will, for the good of His people, make everything, dispose everything that we need on a day-by-day basis. Paul knew the sufficiency of God's grace. It wasn't a simple statement on a greeting card. It wasn't a line in a theological textbook. But on a day-to-day basis, recall the manna had to be gathered every day. They could not hoard it and keep it up, but they had to get it every day. God's sufficient grace is given and dispensed in that same way. You might say, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul. Well, Silas wasn't the Apostle Paul either. And Silas knew the very same blessing of God's grace. It is sufficient for us. I think our problem is we do not sense it is sufficient, either because of our experience or what we know or our inability to think that Christ is just as much for us as He was for the Apostle Paul. Remember that account in John chapter 6 where there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Christ's concern was to feed the 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children. And the apostle said, using the same word, 200 penny worth of food is not sufficient. So what they did, they looked on the available means. And they said, well, Lord, certainly that's not sufficient. It can't meet the need. And of course, if those 5 loaves and 2 fishes belonged to the boy or to the apostles, they would not be sufficient. But when they're in the hands of the Lord, when they belong to the Lord, they become sufficient. And so Christ blessed that food, as you know the story, to be able to feed the 5,000, the multitude. And how many baskets were left over? 12. And I can see each of the apostles carrying one of these baskets home, with looking at each other like, of course, it was sufficient because Christ was there. the obvious question, of course, how could they sing praises? Because even though God's grace sometimes falls under the category of midnight grace, it is still sufficient because it's His grace. And the fact that He is our mediator, dispensing, makes it sufficient. Secondly, how is it that they could sing praises to God? How is it that they could pray? There's two parts to this answer. But the first part is simply this. Paul, as he says elsewhere, he had a conscience that was void of offense between God and man. And so nothing hindered him from approaching God in any circumstance, in any situation. He still saw the necessity of worship to God, praise to God, and nothing could bother his conscience. He had no outstanding issues, no unconfessed sins. He had liberty in Christ to approach Christ. And here's the key. The key is not just having a conscience void of offense between God and man, but the key is, what do we do with that conscience? They approached God. They had liberty. They had freedom. They were able to praise. They were able to worship. They were to go in boldly, without any accusations of the enemy, without any shadows in their mind, without any snares that would stop them up and begin to accuse them. I've been in Christian circles where there's been an abuse of what Paul is talking about here, where there's emphasis on the idea of works. There's an emphasis on just maintaining a clear conscience for as an end in itself. But there's no looking past that to show that, in fact, the child of God does have a conscience void of offense, whereby we have that ability and an encouragement to approach God. It's amazing if you have that sense of a God-washed conscience. It's amazing what you can do. You have the power to overcome temptation because you want to live honorably. You want to adorn the gospel. You want to be a living epistle. Of course, you want to avoid the humiliating circumstances of sin and temptation. But with a conscience that's clear, you're able to live that honorable before the Lord way. You have a boldness to witness. You're not accused of being a hypocrite. You recall that passage in Peter where Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." He goes on to say, having a good conscience. That is, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they will be ashamed to falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Always being having that answer. But with a clear conscience, we can press the demands of the gospel on people because we realize we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been saved. And so, with this clear conscience, they could praise God even in prison. Knowing they were in the will of God, knowing they had offended no man, knowing they had just gone to a prayer meeting and they had to find out, where is this prayer meeting? Knowing they were the human instrument, the human vessel to birth Lydia and the servant girl into the gospel kingdom. Now, of course, there is effort, humanly speaking. Practical religion demands our, Paul said, I exercise myself. Mm-hmm. He was no ascetic. He endeavored to do good. He endeavored to have faithful patience under trials. But he could, in this situation, with an honest conscience before God, come right into the presence of God and worship and praise God. if Paul and Silas were Pharisees, they could not have praised God. What would they have been doing? They would have been trying to catch each other in some point of the law. Mm-hmm. If Paul and Silas were ceremonialists, they could not have praised God because it's not the Sabbath day. If they were legalists, they could not have praised and prayed because their conscience would have been, the law would have been accusing them. Mm-hmm. If they were fundamentalists, they could not have sang because there was no piano or organ. If they belonged to a mega church, they would need 40 days to figure out what to sing and how to sing it. But the crux of the matter was in them, where the rubber met the road. Mm-hmm. And they're able to immediately go into the presence of God. But all that to say, how do you have a conscience void of offense between God and man? Again, I've run in circles where it's all based on human effort. Mm-hmm. You have to do your devotions, which we do that because we love to get into God's Word. You have to pray, you have to repent, you have to do all these things. Mm-hmm. But your mind should make an association to something else than God's Word when Paul says, when the Scripture says, have a conscience void of offense, that means empty, between God and man. Yes. How can you have a conscience empty of any offense between God and man? What is the associated scripture your mind should think of? I think it should go back to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That first table of the law, our duty to God, and the second table of the law, our duty to man. And how is it that we can have that sense of having not offended either God or man? I think the most profound, the biblical way is to apprehend afresh what Christ has done for you in salvation, fulfilling all righteousness, paying your penalty on your behalf, fulfilling the law in its entirety, the entirety of the law towards God, the entirety of the law towards man, and realizing afresh what Christ has done for you. Mm-hmm. Jesus did say, if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Or as it says in the original, free unto freedom. Mm-hmm. You've been made free to jump into the swimming pool of freedom. You are really, genuinely, spiritually free. Or this is why Paul says in another place, we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with water. He's talking about salvation. Rather than getting wound up around the axle of works and human effort, Paul is hinting at, he's reminding us, if you go back to the law, not to work the law, but to remember what Christ did in fulfilling the law, that's how you can have a conscience void of offense between God and between man. And then, I'm sorry, I said I had two parts of that. That was just that one part. So thirdly, given the steep trial that they are in, how is it that they can sing and pray? Answer, because God gives songs in the night. They were able to undergo this midnight of loneliness and apprehension and bitterness and distress because God gives songs in the night, as it says in Job chapter 35. The prison became a place of worship. Again, as it says in the original, praying, they were singing. They could not pray without singing, and then they could not sing without praying. Let me read a quote. I don't know who said it, but here is the quote. What seems to be the gate of death and hell can be converted by prayer and praise to the gate of heaven, the avenue into paradise. It's not the place that sanctifies the spirit, but the spirit that sanctifies the place. Great is the triumph of the Spirit to sing, not within the safe walls of the church, but behind the barred doors of the dungeon. Sweet are the songs in the night. It is suffering which wrings the very soul of the music from the heart, and the prayers thus uttered, a deep amen echoes in heaven. He gives songs in the night. He gave a song to Israel when they were delivered from Egypt, that night where they came across the Red Sea. The first thing they do after that deliverance is they sang that song of deliverance. God gave a song to Hezekiah when he was raised from that weeping deathbed. David was given on several occasions a song after some dark, sad night. And the Christian delivered from that night of death, as we go into that heavenly realm, the scripture says, we'll be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Songs in the night. Given by God, given in hours of distress, desolation seems to be greatest. He gives that grace. He gives those songs. The day and the night are alike unto God. The song does not dispel the darkness, but it can take away the despair and the terror. It can bring in peace and joy. If you were thrown into an inner dungeon, could you sing hymns? Given the fact that there is no hymnal and no light. You see, they had that Ephesians 5 principle where they were used to hymning God from the heart, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in their heart, not having to rely on a book, which is fine when we have books, but again, the reality was there. Fourthly, and very quickly, they were able to praise and pray because they trusted in the God of providence and in the providence of God. They knew God was sovereign. They knew God does all things well. They had a conscience that was void of offense. They knew they were not being chastised. Somehow this was for some divine purpose of God. Somehow it was for God's glory. Maybe it was for the benefit of somebody else. Maybe it's for growth in grace and knowledge. There might be multiple purposes. But they knew, under the providence of God, this was God's perfect plan. The steps of God's providence were too great. In verse 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach in Asia. In verse 10, the Macedonian call came over. In verse 16, a certain damsel met them. Was not a chance meeting, God ordering their steps. In verse 23, as this whole situation unfolds, it's clearly a providential God that is ordering all these things for His divine purpose. And then in the last place, the fifth answer to this question, how is it that they could, in such a terrible situation, praise and pray? I think because this midnight grace allowed them to understand that they could know something of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. They had another partner in suffering, if I could put it that way, the Lord Jesus Christ. You certainly saw the similarities of what was happening to Paul and Silas to our Lord Jesus Christ, and here I believe they are typifying our Lord through this whole situation, this whole scene. In verse 19, they were drawn into the marketplace, into the rulers. Jesus Christ, as in the same way, was made a public spectacle from his arrest in the garden all the way through the trial to the crucifixion, and even to the burial where his body had to be put into a borrowed tomb. in front of the multitudes, in front of the marketplace, the rulers. In verse 20, Paul and Silas were brought to the magistrates. Jesus Christ was brought before the council and Herod and Pontius Pilate. False accusations were made to Paul and Silas. False accusations were laid to the charge of our Lord. What was the point of contention in Paul and Silas's case? They're teaching customs and laws and to observe things which are not lawful for us. And so Christ was accused of destroying the law of Moses and bringing in some new thing, which, as you know, was simply the gospel. In verse 22, the multitude rose up against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes, and the command went forth to beat them. All three of those phrases find a parallel in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, being cast into prison, our Lord, after he received many stripes, was cast into prison as well. I think Paul could register something of knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to death, to appreciate what Christ did for him, to understand in a small way what Christ went through. The Christian mediating in loving thought on the sufferings of Christ is led to a deeper, a more awful, that is full of awe, sympathy with the suffering Savior. And so when we are called to suffer, we suffer with him, but of course to a very much lesser degree. He bore our sorrows. He carried our sorrows. And I think that's not talking about your sorrows per se in a very limited sense. Sorrow was ushered in Genesis chapter 3. And so the sorrow that he carried is that whole principle of and the practical sorrows that we all carry. Paul said in several other places, he said that it was actually a privilege to suffer in some way for the benefit of others. Besides the fact that it was an antiseptic to kill the germs of corruption that can breed lukewarmness, he sensed that the sufferings led him to a participation in what Christ, having him to do on behalf of the gospel, would eventually lead to glory. As you know, it doesn't end in tragedy, it ends in glory. When Christ, who is the life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. So verse 25 is an amazing thought to consider, that Paul and Silas were able to pray and to praise our Lord. Five reasons: by the sufficiency of God's grace, by having a conscience that is void of offense between God and man. They were able to sing from the heart because God gives songs in the night. They rested in God's sovereignty, and they knew something now about the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. In a very practical sense, we see Paul and Silas doing exactly what the Lord wanted them to do in that place. So in the last place this morning, I think Paul and Silas exemplify an overarching gospel principle. And by overarching, I mean it's one of those broad truths that seem to cross-cut every part of our Christian life. We are all called to minister what? Whether we are a pastor or a deacon or a teacher, or we share the word, or we come alongside a brother or sister, in whatever sphere God has us in, what is it, in the final analysis, in the broad scope, what is it that we are to minister to others. I think the answer to that word, we could say, of course, Christ, we want to minister Christ. But in another sense, what we want to minister is life, spiritual life. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to placate. We're not here to validate others, to make others feel good about themselves. If we have the heart of Christ, what we want to minister to them is life. A gospel life, if they're lost. A gracious life, if they are a believer. But life. We're called to minister life. And the question is, how can we do that? Not just on Sunday, but on a day-to-day basis. How can we minister life and not death, not condemnation, not knowledge, not ritualism, not even patriotism, which goes forth from the pulpits? How can we minister life? And Paul answered that question when he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." And here he goes. "Always," I wish he hadn't said that word always, "always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, because we which live are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." Paul and Silas exemplified that overarching gospel principle, that death was working in them so that life might work in somebody else. To be a servant of Christ, we have to die to self. We obviously are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not I. In other words, we are not living as though we are the center of the universe, that it's all about us. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that I just quoted, Paul is always talking about death and then the resurrection. Death and then the resurrection. Bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, there's death, so that the life of Jesus can be seen in our bodies. Death and resurrection. We're always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. There's death. And then resurrection, for the life of Jesus can be manifest. Death is working in us so that life can work in you. And Paul said this in other places as well. He said, "I will endure all things for the elect's sake, so that they can obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul said in another place, "If I'm afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer." He said in Philippians, "If I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, then I joy and rejoice with you all." For there to be life, for us to be able to minister life, there has to be death. Death to self, so that we can minister life, so that we can minister Christ to others. Paul and Silas exemplifying this, but obviously Jesus Christ, not just shadowing it, but showing the reality of it. Remember he said in John 12, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Paul and Silas in prison. Is there any possibility? I ask this question to our congregation. I'm not saying it dogmatically. is there any possibility that the man in the vision, when he said to Paul, come over and help us, is there any possibility that that could have been the Philippian jailer? With Paul and Silas having to get to that place where they could minister directly to the Philippian jailer. Could God have been drawing the Philippian jailer? Could he have had questions and anxious thought about eternity and wondering about a God who he did not know and crying out to a God he did not know? And is there any possibility God could have, Christ could have taken that and used that and impressed that upon Paul and Silas, Paul, to whom the vision appeared? We know eventually the Philippian jailer becomes saved and his house, and we can apply others as well. No man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And Paul and Silas, but again, Christ exemplifies this gospel principle of dying to self. Christ did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. Christ went to prison spiritually and figuratively that we might be released from that prison. Christ did things in the gospel that we are unaware of, that we will not know until eternity breaks upon us. All the nuances, all the details, all the facts, the larger picture, the smaller picture, we will see what he really did. And so this, of course, by way of application, I think it's going to take a lifetime for us to get to this place where Paul said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that we can minister his life to others. This gospel of grace, this midnight grace that he ministers to us, enabling us to reciprocate to a lost and dying world. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. May God be pleased to enable us to be in that very same mold, following them as they followed Christ, so that this gospel of grace, this gospel of glory, can be evident to others, even through us. Well, I trust God's word is edifying unto us and brings glory to God. Thank you.